I remember when I trusted the Lord, I had been to church my whole life because my parents took me. But I was no more saved than a billy goat. And that was a wonderful, wonderful song. And when I trusted the Lord, I immediately fell in love with Jesus. And the old crowd that I used to run with, all of a sudden, I didn't hold the same appeal to them because we didn't speak the same language anymore.
Amen.
Instead of it being, you know, constantly taking God's name in vain, if somebody were to take the name of the Lord in vain, I would say, don't do that. What's the matter with you? Well, I got saved. Amen. And when I hear the name Jesus, it ought to be a revered name. Well, it's a blessing to preach tonight out of my brand new Bible. It's got big print. The Sunday school class gave me this Bible, and I'm going to be honest with you, this is one step down from a family Bible. This thing is huge. I'm not worried about the read. I'm going to be able to read this till Jesus comes, especially with my glasses. What I'm worried about, though, in another 10 years, I'm going to be able to pick it up. And so I appreciate my class giving me this new Bible. And so we're gonna use it tonight. Brother Washer, thank you for being with us. It's always a blessing when your team comes. Be honest with you, what it reminds me of, it reminds me of way back in another dispensation when I was the youth guy here, and we would do the war. And it reminds me of times when I would do what we call basketball marathons. And I appreciate the fact that you're still using a vehicle that will bring out kids so they can hear the gospel. And I pray that God's best will continue to be on the hoops. And I look forward to sometime in the future you being with us some more. And I hope that our church has treated you guys well. The testimony that I've been hearing is that you guys like it here. And I hope that's the case. Thumbs up there when one of these guys. All right, he must have liked the food. All right. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Now, I think I'm preaching out of a passage that I have not preached here before. I'll have to ask Lynn Ward after the service because he can tell you every place I've preached because he writes my name next to the passage. But I do not remember preaching out of Revelation 19, the first part of the chapter. Now, I've preached many times from verse 11 through the end of the chapter. But this evening, I want to preach from the first 9 verses. And I guess the reason that I'm thinking along this line is because in the last month, I have been studying a lot about the second coming. I've preached a message on the imminent return of Christ. I preached the other day about John 14, about the Lord coming back and that being a rapture passage. And so this evening, as I guess we'll just simply add a little caboose on to that message that I preached the other day out of John 14. I want us to think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I don't have any idea what they're going to serve at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Somebody says, well, you know that they won't have any kind of bacon. I don't know that. You say, well, why would you say that? Because in the Old Testament, they didn't eat pork. Yeah, but don't you remember when that sheet came down in Peter's presence and he said, I won't eat it, and then God had made everything clean? And so it could be that they have some thick sliced bacon there. Now, that's not fundamental of the faith, but I don't have any idea what it's going to be there, but I'm going to tell you something. I believe that the marriage supper is literal. I believe that there will be eating in heaven. Now, what we're going to eat, I don't know. I'm guessing we're going to eat probably a lot of fruit. From reading Revelation, I mean, they've got trees that bloom 12 months a year, have fruit on them. And so I have no reason to doubt that the food at the marriage supper is going to be real, literal food. And isn't it fun to eat here? How many of you hate to eat? You have to watch you because you might lie about something else. Well, I want us to just spend a little bit of time this evening. I won't be long tonight. But I want us to look at chapter 19. Four times there's a word used, hallelujah. Basically, it means praise the Lord. Verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. Where did that take place? Well, you remember Revelation 17, it talked about Babylon the Great, great mother of harlots. What did that great whore do? She corrupted the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at hand. And I'm not going to chase this rabbit, but there's a lot of folks that think that Islam is that great whore in Revelation 17. I have always held and still hold that it's the Catholic Church. If you begin to look at the symbolisms that are there in Revelation 17, it talks about it's on seven hills, and it talks about purple and scarlet, and the symbol is the cup, and I mean there's like six or seven things. Now, will Islam be a part of that? Possibly. I know that at the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be nations that come out of the north, and there's going to be some others that come out. And if you read those locations, you've got, I guess, several countries there, and the majority of them are Islamic today. But I still hold that Revelation 17 is probably the Catholic Church. Now, does that mean that there's no Catholics that'll be saved? Certainly not. There'll be some Catholics that'll be saved. But they'll only be saved the same way that Baptists are saved, and that's by putting their trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, not in a church. And so, I hold that the great whore of verse 2 is probably Catholicism. And again they said, hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now, the verses that I want to focus on begin in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed or dressed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You know, I think that all of us love weddings. Now, I don't know of a single wedding that I have ever been a part of where everything has gone right. There can always be some little something that you can look back on and see, well, it should have been different. I heard about a guy that was doing a ceremony, a preacher, and he was not really paying attention to what he was doing. When it came time to pray for the couple, he prayed for food. That'd be a little embarrassing, to say the least. I mean, there's no comeback for that. You know, what do you say? I was thinking about the reception. You know, you hear about different things. I remember a preacher telling me one time he had a wedding, and he said that when the groom was about to light the candle, the unity candle, he got it too close to the bride and set her veil on fire. I'm thinking, what do you do? Try to slap it out and knock her out? There's always something that is going to go wrong at a wedding. I mean, Miss Sandra and Brother Terry will remember this. I married someone that they know. And at this wedding, literally, it was storming the day of the wedding. The tent was about to blow away. And honest to goodness, an old, mangy, muddy, nasty dog walked right down through the middle of everybody. It was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. And that was just one of the things. No wedding that I've ever been a part of has come off perfect. Even my own wedding. Now, I married a perfect woman. Y'all tell her I said that. But when I said my vows, I was talking to the preacher. She said, "You weren't even looking at me whenever you said your vows." I said, "Well, he was the one talking, so I was not trying to be rude. You know, I wanted to look at him because he was doing the talking." She said, "You were supposed to be saying it to me, not him." Well, this wedding is going to be perfect. Because the people involved in this wedding are perfect. You've got a perfect groom. You've got, at this time, a perfect bride. You've got perfect guest. You're not going to have to worry about some crazy uncle. I mean, it's going to come off and it is going to be magnificent. Now, when you look at this passage, I want you to just go with me and let's look at a few things in verse 7 to begin with. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb. Did you notice who it references there first? It references the Lamb. Now, in our culture, it's the bride that's the big deal. I mean, let's face it. Somebody gets married in this church, most of the time the bride is back there hidden in probably the bridal room where Ann's ladies' Bible class is on Sunday mornings. Brother Don or I or Chad or whoever is doing the wedding, we're usually over here in this little foyer area. Well, we'll bring the guy out, and I almost had Lisa do this. I almost had her play what she would play at a wedding, and it would be just kind of, you know, soft, you know, organ music that would be just a little bit, you know, subdued. And we come walking out, you know, all dignified. Preacher first, groom second, best man next. And we're standing there, nothing special. Then all of a sudden, all the wedding parties in place. And the bride's coming. This back door will open up. There she is in all of her beauty. She comes walking down the aisle, beautiful dress. Her dad's whispering to her, "It's still not too late." I heard about one dad that was trying to get his daughter to not marry a guy. He looked at the boy and he said, "Son, let me ask you a question." He said, "How much money do you have in the bank?" The guy looked at him and said, "I don't know. I hadn't shaken it in a while." Well, very few men are good enough for the daughters. I got two, I know. But we've got this bride and she's coming down, and I mean, she is just adorned. She is beautiful. We don't care about this guy. It's all about her. Is that not right? But that's not what this text says. It's the bride of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. The bride is listed second. It says that it's the marriage of the Lamb, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, how has she done that? Well, for 12 months during the betrothal period, she has basically set herself aside. She is dedicating herself to the man that she's going to marry. And what is the church supposed to be doing? We are supposed to live sanctified lives. We're supposed to be separated from the world. As a matter of fact, one of the things that the true church will have said about her is that she is without spot and without blemish. Now, you know, we cannot say that about the Corinth Baptist Church, as good as we have as a church. And I think we've got the best church going. I believe that. Somebody says, "Oh, there's some other churches that are a lot better." If you got into the inner workings of them, they got the same problems everybody else has got. It don't matter. I mean, you can go to whoever you think is the greatest preacher in America, and there's going to be some nonsense happening in that congregation. But one of these days, when the true church is standing there, it'll be genuine Christians that have been sanctified and have been set apart. There's not going to be any tares in that wheat. It's all going to be born again people that are truly saved. Now, if you will, look with me at verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed or dressed in fine linen, clean and white." Now think about that for a moment. She's dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Do you know, when people get married, if they are sane, they really want to be scrubbed. You don't want to go to a wedding and stink. You don't want to go to a wedding and, you know, and basically, you know, have BO. You certainly don't want to be in a wedding and be a part of that, and all of a sudden you're going, "That groom stinks." Well, this bride, she's taking every precaution. Do you remember in that Eastern culture when a king would call for his queen? Do you know it wasn't, "Well, go get her," and 5 minutes later she'd show up. When he would send for her, there was a ritual involved. If you doubt that, read the book of Esther. You had that Persian king, and he was calling for Esther. And what did they do? They got her fixed up before they brought her to see him. You know, it wasn't like she was in old Chanel robe and hadn't combed her hair in 4 days. Wasn't any of that stuff. And so here this bride is. She is in fine linen. She's clean and white. But I want you to notice the next phrase. This is good. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, in a casual reading, we just read over that with no problem. How many of you know who, and what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to let you know how true this is. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Harry Ironside? The rest of you should have heard of Harry Ironside. One of the greatest Bible commentators of all time, bar none. Harry Ironside said this about that word, righteousness. He said, every Bible scholar knows that in the original language, that word is plural. What that means is, instead of it saying righteousness, it should say righteousnesses or right acts. So when we read it like this, it says, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. For the fine linen is the right acts of saints. You know what that means? That means that the way that you and I conduct our lives counts.
Yes. Yes.
It counts. It matters. Somebody says, oh, I've got liberty in the Lord to live like I want to live. No, you don't.
Amen.
We've got freedom to do right. We don't have a license to sin. I heard somebody say, man, I've got all kind of license, and you know, I don't have to live under the Ten Commandments anymore. Do you think it's okay if you've got license to take God's name in vain now? I don't think so. Do you think you've got license to disrespect your parents? No, you don't. Do you have license to covet another man's wife? No, you don't. There are certain things that we are to do biblically, and we ought to make sure that we are acting righteous. We need to make sure that the acts that we perform daily are acts of righteousness. And so, when we are arrayed in fine linen, that linen is because we have adorned ourselves with those acts. Now, someone has said that at the rapture, we get caught up. And I've preached on that before. Then at the judgment seat, we get cleaned up. But then at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we get cheered up. And so as Christians, when we are arrayed in that fine linen because of the way that we have conducted ourselves, don't you think we'll be more beautiful for our bridegroom? I think so. And so when we see that word righteousness, you ought to think, while I live on this earth, I ought to be thinking righteous acts. And do you know you can do good things and still not get rewarded for it? Because it all depends on your motivation. Why do you do what you do? And when we stand at the Bema, I believe that God is going to look in our hearts, and he's going to be able to know why we did certain things. Did we do it for the praise of men? Did we do it for money? Did we do it for popularity? What did we do it for? And so you and I need to understand that the way we live now, it's important. And we ought to want to make sure that those acts that we perform in the name of the Lord are righteous. Well, look with me at verse 9. And he said unto me, write. Well, why would he tell him to write? Well, maybe because it was something important. I mean, whenever you're in school and your teacher says, you better write this down, this is going to be on the test. You know, if you're half bright, I mean, even if you're a nitwit, if the teacher said, I better write it down, I better write that down. And so you write it down. Well, John was told, write this down. And so when he began to write this down, he said, blessed. You know what that is? That's a beatitude. It's not the last beatitude, but it's one of the last beatitudes. All you've got to do is, if you doubt that, go back over to the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. So in other words, there is a blessing that's involved in this. Why? Because at this wedding, it's all happy. There's going to be cheerfulness. One of the things that I did in this week as I was looking through some research, I just simply Googled Jewish wedding and then hit images. You've got people smiling. You've got them going around circles there. They're doing some kind of Jewish dance. Those people, they're just upbeat. They're happy as they can be. Why? Because it's a cheerful time. Well, I think this is going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. I think that there's never going to be a wedding that's any more happy than this one. And so I believe that he was told to write it so that we would know about it. Well, I believe he was told to write it because we need to read it. Now, think about this. Don't you like knowing some things that are coming down the road? Somebody goes, not me, I just want to be oblivious. Well, if you know some things are coming, you can look forward to it. Now, at most of our ages, we don't really care a whole lot about birthdays anymore. But we find some kid in here that's 15 years old, and we say, you looking forward to being 16? You betcha I am. I'm getting my driver's license. They're excited about that. You ask some kid that's in the 11th grade, getting ready to go into the 12th grade, you excited about your senior year? Yeah, I'm almost out of here. What are you going to do? I don't know, but I'm almost out of here. People look forward to certain things in their life. I've had people say, boy, I really want the Lord to come, but I want to get married first. I really want the Lord to come, but I'd like to have a baby first. I really want the Lord to come, but I want to buy a house first. Well, we know what's coming. And we're going to be a part of it if we're believers. There's going to be a great wedding. And as magnificent as maybe your wedding was, it's going to pale in comparison to this wedding. He said, write. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, who are involved in this wedding? Well, look with me again at verse 7. The first person we see is the Lamb. Did you know that when he is called the Lamb, that doesn't necessarily always fit in the book of the Revelation? Because there's a whole lot of this book that deals with judgment. As a matter of fact, the same chapter that we are in, if you begin at verse number 11, You read about the Battle of Armageddon. We think of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We think of a lion, you know, king of the jungle. Fast, strong. We don't think of some little fluffy lion, a lamb. But yet, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used lamb. Now, he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in this very book. But often, more often than lion, he's referred to as the lamb. Why do you think that would be? I think the reason may be because Jesus wants everybody to remember his sacrifice. The lion didn't shed his blood for sins. The lamb did. And so when we look and we see that the lamb is a part of this, it pictures the sacrifice. Well, I believe that in this marriage of the lamb, I believe that the love for the church is on display. You see, the church is the bride. Don't ever let that escape you. The church is the bride of Christ. And I hear people say, I don't really get into church. Now, if you love your wife and somebody disrespects her, are you really going to put up with that? I don't think so. Not if you love her the way you ought to. Deb and I were dating, and we were coming down Candler Road, stopped at a light, and I'm trying to do something spiritual. All right? I said, hey, roll the window down and hand that guy selling them flowers, hand him a track. She says, okay. Rolls the window down, reaches the window, and he cursed at her, you know, and called her something. I pulled that car over. I jumped out. She said, no, don't do it, don't do it. I said, shut up. I jumped out of that car we was driving in. I said, what'd you say to her? I didn't say nothing. I said, yeah, you did. I said, let me tell you something. You're not going to talk to my girlfriend that way. And then his girlfriend, or what? You better leave him alone. I said, you better shut up is what you better do. You know why I did that? Because I wasn't going to let him disrespect somebody that I loved. And if you are a husband and you don't take up for your wife, to use one of Brother Don's colloquialisms, you're sorry than a suck egg dog. You say, well, I just don't love her like I used to. Then you got a problem. Because love is a choice. And I'm going to tell you something. Jesus chose to love us. He loved us a long time before we ever loved him. And this lamb displayed his love for the church. You know how much he loved the church? He shed his blood for the church. Well, who else is involved in this story? Well, the bride. The bride's here. Well, when you look at this bride, what do you see about her? She's got fine linen on. Oh, nothing cheap about this dress, this outfit. You know, I mean, this is the real deal. I mean, and it's clean. She hadn't been working in the wheat fields in this one. Oh no, this one's clean. She's perfect. She's complete. I can't think or help but think of a song that we sing every once in a while. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land, what a day that will be. When I think about the wedding day of the church, I think, wow, what a day that's going to be. Boy, that bride is just going to be gorgeous. You say, well, what does she look like? Well, if you'll read over in the next couple of chapters, it'll talk about that New Jerusalem. Well, there's one other group that's there. Look with me at verse 9. He saith unto me, write. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now think about this for a moment. There's a marriage, and to have a marriage, you got to have a groom. You got to have a bride. So evidently, the they in verse 9 is someone besides the two essentials in the marriage covenant. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Well, who are the they? I think that it includes Old Testament saints. I think you're going to have people like Enoch there. Moses. Joshua. I don't know if Elijah will be invited or not. He might not have shaved too good. He's a rough prophet. No, he'll be there. Elisha. Isaiah. Obadiah. Amos. Malachi. All those Old Testament prophets. Rahab, she'll be there. What about Anna the prophetess? That was there when the consolation of Israel was born. Yes, she'll be there. Well, who else could be there? What about those folks that have been killed during the tribulation period? They're called tribulation saints. You see, there's a parallel track that runs here. You've got things that are happening on earth, and then you've got things that are happening in heaven. The marriage supper of the Lamb is happening in heaven. You remember one of the parallels that I used in that wedding analogy of the Jewish wedding, how that for 7 days the couple would go into seclusion? Well, if you read Daniel chapter 9 in that 70th week, Jesus and the church, they're going to be out of sight for 7 years. But then when that seventh day is done, that couple makes an appearance. And you say, well, what's that appearance? Verse number 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. And he goes on down, and it talks about, and the armies which were with him. They had white horses. You say, I don't like riding horses. Well, you better learn. And what are they doing? I don't know they're doing much fighting. I think they're just there basically as witnesses. But you've got guests that are there. Do you know that you will never be a guest? You'll only be a part of the church and the bride if you're born again. Let me give you one final thought and we're done. Look with me at verse 10. John was so overcome. I mean, when he saw this, he was as giddy as he could possibly be. And he's hearing this guy tell him this stuff. And what does he say? I fell at his feet to worship him. All right? Now remember, it's not God that's telling him this. It's an angel. And I fell at his feet, the angel, to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. In other words, hey, I'm just a servant like you are, man. He said, get up from there. He said, you need to worship God. Do you know that's what we're to do? We're to just worship the Lord. Now, we give accolades to men of God. We give accolades to women that have made an impact on maybe other ladies that are in congregations or even across the country or around the world. And there's nothing wrong with that. But we don't have what we call idol worship. We don't have even hero worship. Not biblical. Do you know in ancient Rome, the problem that the Christians had was not that they were a new religion. It was the fact that the religion that they had would not allow them to have an extra worship involved in it. You say, what does that mean? The Roman system, the Roman culture was polytheistic. They had gods all over the place. They had taken gods from ancient Greece. And so they had gods everywhere. But they also had a Caesar. And they were required to pay homage and worship Caesar as a god. And they could still worship the other gods. But Christians said, we have no God, including Caesar. We have no God but Jesus. And so when you look at that last verse, he said, man, get up. He said, don't worship me. He said, I'm just a servant like you are. May I say that in this congregation, every one of us are simply servants of the Lord. Some of us have different talents. We have different abilities. But every one of us have gifts that God has given to us. And if we are going to be a true servant, if we're going to have those linens of righteousnesses, we need to use those abilities to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need to make sure that when we are presented at the marriage supper of the Lamb with just plates and plates and plates of bacon, that we're there without spot, without blemish. I hope that when you think about the marriage supper of the Lamb, I hope that it'll kind of get you geeked up. Now, when you get ready to get married, and some of you remember this, there's an anticipation that comes. I think more so with girls than with guys. Be honest with you, for about 2 days before my marriage till about 3 days afterwards, I was kind of in a fog. I just did what I was told. Go here, go there, get this blood test, go do that. All right, whatever. But there was an anticipation. When you set that day and you know that day's coming, well, we don't know what day it is because the bridegroom is preparing a place for us. We know that the promise is he's coming back and he always keeps his promise. But there ought to be an anticipation in our heart to say, one of these days, my groom's coming. My husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come and he's going to take us back to the Father's house. The marriage supper of the Lamb, great, great, great study. You say, when is it going to be during the tribulation period? Well, I don't know if anybody can nail that down. I personally think that it's probably toward the end of the tribulation period. But again, you've got those parallel tracks, one on earth, one in heaven. And I think that when that 7 years is done, the Lord makes his appearance. So I kind of think that it'll be kind of toward the end, but I won't be dogmatic on it. If you think it's the beginning of the 7 years, great. But it's coming. You know why? Because he told John, he said, write it down. And the sayings of God are true. Let's stand together. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Tonight, if maybe you've been thinking about the fact that you're not saved, if you were to die tonight, you know that you would not be in that bride of Christ because you've never trusted that Christ. So if you're here this evening and you know that you're lost, or maybe I'll even say it a different way, maybe you're here tonight and you don't really know that you're saved. One of the sweetest, finest ladies in this church got the assurance of her salvation this morning. I love that lady. She is a sweet lady. And she got her assurance today. And so if you don't really know that you're born again, you can get that settled tonight. Or if you're here and you say, boy, my motivation for my righteousnesses has not been what it needs to be. Those acts that I've been performing, I'm not performing them with the right motivation. I'm not being as loyal to my church as I should be. Whatever God is convicting you of, come and do business with him. You say, well, I'll do it when I get home. You know that that's a lie from the devil. Very seldom do people follow through when they say, well, I'll do it later, I'll do it later. They know that the devil has won a great victory if you don't respond when the sweet Spirit of God prompts you to do so. So if you need to come tonight for salvation, for just prayer, whatever you need to come for, come on this verse as we sing.